So Luke 13, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So now we'll hear from the rest of Luke 13, and Sarah will bring that for us.
We're reading from where we finished in Luke 13, so starting at Luke 13, verse 18. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course.' Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Well, you may have noticed, if you've been here over the last few weeks, that we've actually jumped back a couple of chapters this evening. So while I was away, Josh and the apprentices, and then last week we had Ben as a guest speaker, took you through chapters 14 and 15, which means if you're paying attention, we missed chapter 13. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And we need to look at chapter 13 for a couple of reasons. One, it's no good skipping chapters willy-nilly as you go through a book of the Bible. And so to fulfill all righteousness, we should do each chapter. But number two, and the perhaps more significant reason, is that chapter 13 introduces a bunch of themes. Themes that recur throughout Luke, particularly chapters 13 to 19, which we're going to look at over the coming weeks. So to understand those sermons and those passages, we really need to spend time in chapter 13 this evening. But as is kind of not uncommon for me, as I wrote the sermon, I realized that it was way too long for one sermon. And so, thankfully, I've spared you a three-hour sermon and split it into two 90-minute sermons. Jokes. To 30-odd-minute sermons. So that means we will be finishing about at verse 9 tonight, and then we'll pick up the rest next week. And we're going to start the sermon a little differently this evening. We're going to start with a little riddle. A little guessing game is probably a better way to put it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three images, right? You're going to get 3 seconds on each image, and your job with the person or people next to you, or if you're a super introvert, just on your own, your job is to try and work out how these three images are related. This is the first of two riddles. This one's a hard one. It's like, I've got money on the table that none of you get this, just to set the bar, like, low. So don't be surprised if you don't get it. But if you do, well, then you can have the 5 cents I put on the table. Okay, so here are the images. Image number one. Oh, okay. Also, there are probably people listening online, and if you want to play this game at home, I will describe the images for you. So this is a tree that has fruit on it that might be considered in the shape of a fig. Number two, here's an old Roman guy's head. That's all you're going to get because that's really all it looks like. And then three, here's a picture of a wall somewhere in the Middle East where people have been known to wail. Okay? Three images again. Fig tree, old Roman dude, wall that people weigh at. Okay, you've got a minute now to think, how are these three connected? Okay. Now, if you've managed to sleuth that connection, I'll tell you what the connection is in a moment. I'm not going to give you the smug satisfaction of being able to say it publicly. So I'm not receiving any answers, but if you got this right, do come afterwards and I'll give you a Smartie or something. I'm going to give you another question that is the same answer as this riddle, but this one's probably a little more straightforward. And here's the question. What events did Jesus predict, or would say prophesy? What events did Jesus prophesy that have come true? Okay, events that Jesus prophesied that have come to. Again, with the person next to you, you got a minute to talk about that. Okay, let's come back. I will take answers, so hands up if you've got an answer that you want to share, but can I say in advance that if one of your answers is the Trump administration, leave your hand down. Hands up if you think you know one of the things or a few of the things that Jesus prophesied that came true. Anyone want to share that? Anyone? No one? I know there's people that know the answer. Yes, Dan, at the back. His own resurrection, that's correct. Yes? The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's exactly what he predicts in this very passage. Yes, Ains? His own death. So death and resurrection, entry into Jerusalem, that's right. Yes? One of his disciples, well done, Kaylee. I didn't even think of that one. Very true, though. Yes, Daniel? He cursed the fig tree and it died. That's right. He kind of prophesied slash killed a fig tree. More on that later. Yes, at the back. Sorry? Peter would deny him. Yeah, that's exactly right. Thanks, Zoe. Yes. Okay, well, there is more than I expected. But there's another one. And there's another one that I'm angling on. It's super significant. It's not as significant as his death and resurrection, right? But it is really, nonetheless, very significant and very much, by and large, misunderstood or just not known at all by people in church. And the thing that he predicted that came true is the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Right? I see a few people looking really smug. Repent of your pride, but well done. Now that what I've just said in that last sentence about the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple might be gobbledygook to you. So let me give you a bit of a background, call it a history lesson. And to be honest, this is going to go for about 5 minutes. So there will be some people in this room tonight for whom a history lesson, there could be literally nothing more boring than that. Bear with me for two reasons. A, it's not boring. Shame on you. I blame your parents. Two, it's because we need to know this to understand the meaning of not only our section, chapter 13, but I think a significant chunk of Luke, chapters 13 to 19. So let me give you the history lesson in brief. So that's just so it's one of the famous pictures of the sacking of Jerusalem from AD 70. Okay, so in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey, not Pompeii, not that. That's a volcano in a town. This is a man. Pompey captured Jerusalem in 63 BC. From that point on, for the next 400 odd years, the Romans ruled the area of Israel, modern day Israel slash Palestine, as they ruled most of the known world. And they ruled it as they ruled most of the known world through client kings, kind of vassal kings, so the kings that pretty much did their bidding. And the kings in Israel were the Herodians. And that's why if you read the New Testament, you come across a bunch of Herods. It's not just happenstance that they all got called Herod. That's kind of like their regal title. The Jewish people, however, were not like massive fans of pagans ruling them. There was a religious friction, the religious friction that's always going to come about when you have pagan overlords. The Romans pretty much worshipped any and everything versus the very monotheistic, single God-worshipping Israelites. So you've got religious friction, but you also have economic friction because of the Romans' tendency to tax you worse than the Australian government, which led, as taxation and religion often do, to political friction. A friction that kind of bubbled under the surface and occasionally jumped up over the next 100 years. But in 66 AD, it culminated with what's known as the first Jewish revolt. The first Jewish revolt. And the revolt was successful at first. So the Israelites or Jews, if you don't know, we kind of use them interchangeably, same kind of ethnic group. They kicked the Romans out of Jerusalem, so the capital city, but also kind of out of a fair bit of the country. They formed their own government and controlled much of Israel. And in response, Rome, being the superpower of the world, didn't take lightly to being kicked out of one of its territories. They did a bunch of things, basically raising villages, taking over the country. And then in 70 AD, so that's kind of 4 years later, at about the time of the Passover, which is like the most significant thing on the calendar for Jews, the Roman general Titus, that's this dude here, but probably had slightly more of a nose back then, who then became Emperor Titus, you may have heard of him, he besieges Jerusalem. And because it coincided with Passover, they formed like a wall blocking, reining in Jerusalem. They let all the pilgrims go in, which looked really kind, but then they kept them in Jerusalem so that they would eat all the food and so that they would starve to death, which is kind of exactly what happened. They sieged it from April to August, and then because the Jewish people had either killed each other or died of starvation, they breached the walls and they massacred the majority of the population in August 70 AD. Josephus, who's like the Jewish historian of the ancient world, and he was a direct source of information, he estimated that 1.1 million people died from starvation, infighting, cannibalism, and ultimately the Roman sword. Now think about that. This is ancient world. 1.1 million people is a staggering statistic, and even if he inflated it a bit, it's shocking. Which brings us back to our opening pictures. First of all, who's this dude? This is Titus. He's the commander, as I may have alluded to earlier. He's the commander in charge who took over Jerusalem. This is the Wailing Wall. This is the only remnant of that temple in AD 70. The only thing that remains is this wall, which is a place of pilgrimage for Jews today, many of whom go there and they weep. They weep for the temple that once was. And then lastly, this cheeky boy, the fig tree. This is an image that Jesus uses to describe the temple, the thing that was destroyed. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus only ever uses the fig tree to describe the temple. It's like his special image for the temple. And of course, so what binds them all together? The wall, the fig tree, the man, Titus, is they all relate to the destruction of the temple. And as I alluded to earlier, Jesus predicted it. In fact, he predicted it a whole bunch of times in his ministry. But let's go to two of those places now if you're unfamiliar. So if you've got a Bible, tonight we're in 13, but flick to Luke 19, and then I'm going to read to you a few verses from there. You don't need to. If you want to just listen, that's totally fine. It's Luke 19, 41 to 44. Luke 19:41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, and then you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Or go to chapter 21 of Luke, verses 20 to 24. As you're turning there, if you're new to Christianity, Luke's one of the four biographers of Jesus. He writes the Gospel of Luke, as you've probably deduced. Okay, Luke 21, 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, they're not vague, are they? They're super clear. In fact, they're kind of something suspiciously clear. In fact, there are many a historian or biblical scholar who thinks that someone kind of smuggled these in after the original text was there, just because it's so eerily similar to what actually happens. They're thinking, well, Jesus was around, died about AD 30 to 33. This happened in AD 70. This is so close to what actually happened that the only explanation is that someone snuck it in. And of course, if you don't believe Jesus is who he says he is, you would kind of make that up, wouldn't you? That would be your rational explanation. But for me, and this is like a little cheeky aside, this is Matt's reason number 5,493 for why I put my faith in Jesus. Okay, it's a made up number, but it's one of many. Why? Because he's always right. He's supernaturally never wrong. Never wrong in how he describes the human condition. Never wrong as he explains the way of the heart, the way of God. Never wrong as he interprets scripture, reads people's thoughts, and never wrong as he points to the future. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you're not yet convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, then read his words, read a gospel, be blown away as you encounter a faultless man with faultless teaching. But that's not the reason why I've shared this evening. There are two more relevant reasons why we're looking at Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. Number one, well, it actually forms the background of our passage this evening. Rather, the focus of chapter 13 is the fated destruction of the temple and the sacking of Jerusalem. You see this most clearly in verse 34. You have a look at verse, this is chapter 13 now, so we're into 13, 34. And just so I'm crystal clear, so Jerusalem is the city, it's the capital of Israel in the ancient times, and Jerusalem is like right bang in the temple is right bang kind of in the middle at the top of the city. Jesus says this in 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. It's poetic, but it's clear, isn't it? This is Jerusalem's doom being proclaimed. So that's reason number one, why we spent time in the history lesson. But reason number two is because the significance of this event is massively underrated and underestimated in terms of its significance in the New Testament world. We either forget about it, or we perhaps found out about it for the first time tonight. Which is odd, not only because Jesus predicts it a whole bunch of times, but it's odd because the temple was so fundamental to Old Testament religion. It was the point where heaven literally touched earth. It was the footstool for God's throne room. It was where God met with his people. And it was also the center of sacrifice. So that is, it was not only where God met his people, but it was how God met his people. It was the ground upon which God dwelled specially, but it was also the grounds upon which God could dwell because of sacrifice, making the unholy people holy before a holy God. Which meant Jerusalem, and particularly the temple for the Israelite, was the center of their world. And as you read the prophets, as you read Psalms, as you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as they wax lyrical about Jerusalem, you can see that it was the apple of their eye. And that means its destruction, and specifically the destruction of the temple, was the end of their world. And you feel those effects today if you're a Jew. You don't sacrifice anymore if you're a Jew. You won't sacrifice again until the next temple is built, as is prophesied, so it's understood. You see, the modern Jewish person today mourns AD 70 annually when their religion changed forever. In the words of Ron Burgundy, it's kind of a big deal. And so Jesus focuses on this because it's a big deal, but he also focuses on it because it's a fate he wishes, prays, that Israel and Jerusalem avoid. Because make no mistake, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was not set in stone at the start of Jesus' ministry. Its fate kind of hung in the balance. Whether or not Jerusalem would be destroyed turned upon whether or not Israel would embrace their God come as man, their Messiah, Jesus. If Israel recognized who Christ was in his ministry, and if they responded in humility, in faith and repentance, then AD 70 would not have happened. And so Jesus warns them again and again and again, calling them back to their God, calling them back to himself. But alas, despite Jesus' repeated warnings, it becomes super clear pretty early on in his ministry, as the leaders of Israel and Jerusalem mock him, reject him, and then scheme to murder him, that Israel will indeed reject their Messiah, their king, and bring the judgment of AD 70 upon themselves. And Jesus gets this. He's like way, way smarter than you and me. Remember, he can read minds. You know, he's God, come as man. He knows this. And yet still, he says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And yet you are not willing. He loves them, and so he calls them to repentance and faith. He wants to save them, even though he knows they will reject him. He prays that AD 70 would not be the conclusion of God's people in that way. He longs that they might repent as a people so they may not perish as a people. Which, after the world's longest introduction, now brings us to our passage this evening. Brings us to chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Because in these two verses, Jesus does exactly that. He calls Israel to repentance and faith. Verse 3 and 5, they're basically identical. And they say this, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, I've jumped in, so let's kind of back the truck up a little bit and give you some context. This response, the repent and perish response, comes from Jesus himself responding to two tragedies. The first is brought up in verse 1. Jesus receives some news. Apparently some Galileans, that is people from Jesus' kind of neck of the woods in the far north of Israel, they've come to Jerusalem to sacrifice, probably for Passover. That's generally the reason why a Galilean would come into Jerusalem. And while they were, so to speak, spilling the blood of the animal, the Roman ruler in Jerusalem, Pilate, he's the bad guy from the scenes of Jesus' crucifixion, he spills their blood. He sacrifices the Galileans as they themselves were being sacrificing. It's kind of a hideous parody. Now, why did he do it? It's not crystal clear. Pilate was just a bad guy. This might be a reason. But also, Passover and festivals like it were a particular time of foment and upheaval in the city. And perhaps this was kind of a warning shot across the bows with live ammunition, maybe aimed at the hull. You see, what happened is during festival times, the Israelite people got kind of all filled with national zeal. It was their opportunity often as like a tinderbox to ignite. And so Pilate probably tactically chooses Galileans Why? Because they're northerners. They're basically the ancient Bogans. He picks some hicks and he goes, well, no one's really going to miss these guys. And the people in with actual power in Jerusalem, they'll see what I've done to these guys and they'll know not to kind of take a step out of line this Passover season. Well, maybe. Maybe it was Pilate's threat to little Israel of the might of the Roman sword. We don't know the reason, that's my guess. But we do know what Jesus does with the news, don't we? He makes two pretty clear points, I think. Point one, he says, listen up, people, this isn't karma. Okay, this is not karma. This wasn't a case of them being especially bad and especially deserving of this fate. Far from it, they were no worse than all the other Galileans. No worse than you. And you, Galilean, possibly who's brought me this information, this is not the time for you to speculate about how worthy they were, or for you to pat yourself on the back that you didn't perish. No, far from it. Point number two, Jesus says, you better watch out too, because you are equally sinful, and the same fate will await you unless you change your ways, unless you repent. Verse 3, now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But what does Jesus mean when he says, likewise perish? What type of perishing is he talking about? Okay, so common theory number one. It's possible that Jesus' focus here is on the final kind of end of days judgment. Judgment where God calls all people before his throne, where we're all judged for the life that we lead. After all, Jesus does talk about that a whole bunch in the Gospels, so it wouldn't be surprising if he was mentioning that here. And for the record, that's the most common take on this. And if you read it that way, then this passage is kind of making a universal principle point. And it's this, that all disasters should remind us that unless we repent, we will likewise eternally perish. That the physical deaths we see should remind us of the threat of eternal death. He could be saying that. Could. But the way I'm saying could probably shows you that I'm not buying it. In fact, I think what Jesus is warning of here, let me stress here, precisely here, is not foremostly final judgment and the threat of eternal perishing. That reads too much into it, I think. No, the perishing that he's talking about here is the same as the perishing that faced the Galileans, the perishing at the edge of the Roman sword. I think he's got the judgment and destruction of AD 70 in his mind. Jesus says in love to apostate Israel, change your ways or a decisive judgment is coming upon you. Let the Roman ruler Pilate's merciless killing of the Galileans be a warning to you, a warning to you of what is going to come to you, what is going to happen to you at the hands of the Romans unless you change your ways. Repent, or that judgment of AD 70 is coming. And I think Jesus uses the next few verses about the Tower of Siloam to make the same points. See, these people had the stone masonry fall on them that you read about. Jesus says, they are no more wicked than the rest of Jerusalem. But be warned, if you don't repent, you will suffer the same fate as them when the Romans burn the city and pull down the stone towers upon you. Jesus here is warning them of the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, specifically that event in AD 70. And if you're like, maybe not, this is new. Well, I think this understanding is kind of further bolstered by the parable of verses 6 to 9. You know, the one about the fig tree and the vine dresser? See, what I said a little earlier, Jesus always uses figs as a metaphor for the temple. Right? So remember that. He's talking about the temple here. And I think he's saying to Jerusalem here, he's picturing it as the unfruitful fig tree that has been given a whole bunch of chances. 3 years the owner has seen it produce no fruit, and so he wants to cut it down. But the vine dresser, the gardener says, out of mercy, now give it one more chance. And if it produces fruit, hooray. But if it doesn't, then chop it down. Let Jerusalem repent of her unfruitfulness. Let her then produce fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist said. But if she doesn't, then cut her down. The point is the same. Repent or perish, Israel. And Jesus holds out his hands to a stubborn and hard-hearted people. And he holds out his hands throughout his ministry of rejection. He holds out his hands on the cross as the nails pierce his skin, and he still says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And even after his resurrection, he still opens his arms wide as Christ sends his spirit to his church. And as that spirit breathes life and wind into the preaching of the apostles on Pentecost, and what do they produce? Repent and be baptized. They proclaim that message to the same people who killed the author of life, who crucified Christ. Time and time again, repent or perish is preached. And yet stubborn, hard-hearted Israel rejects Christ, rejects the apostles, rejects the church. And so 40 years later, they perish at the edge of a Roman sword. It's a tragic fate, but one that could have been easily avoided if they just listened to their Savior, their King and their God. Now, as we close this evening, I want to hit the fast forward button and go from the first century AD to the 21st century AD. And I want to talk a little bit more about Israel and repentance. But this time I want to talk about a different Israel and his call for repentance. And if you're paying attention, you may notice that's a sneaky reference to Israel, Falau. I know that most of the storm has probably raged by to some extent, but I still think it's worth discussing, and I've been away for 4 weeks, so this is my turn. And if you're unaware of what I'm talking about, you should see a doctor or some police, because you've been drugged unconscious for 6 weeks and you don't know. There's no way that you've avoided it. I am, of course, talking about the famous or infamous Israel Falau post. Here's the post. It says, warning, drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you. Repent. Only Jesus saves. I take it we're probably familiar with not the exact screen capture, but the message of what was proclaimed. Now, I'm going to disappoint you a bit here, because I'm not going to go into the ins and outs of contract violation or freedom of speech issues, or explore the question of whether or not he's a true Orthodox Trinitarian believing Christian. I'm not even going to delve into whether Instagram is an appropriate place for such a message. But I do want to say this. We shouldn't be surprised that Izzy's call for repentance seems to have been largely scoffed at. That it has offended so many people in such an acute way, that might surprise us a bit. I think perhaps many of us were overwhelmed with quite the scale of the response and what transpired. But that his views on those matters is laughable, that shouldn't surprise us. And he is considered laughable, even by the many that have defended his right to say what he said, who have given to the GoFundMe, nope, that didn't happen, the Christian ACL funding campaign, even the people that have given there, that defend his right to say what he says, nonetheless consider what he says at best to be old-fashioned, antiquated, and just laughably irrelevant. And this shouldn't surprise us. After all, Jesus' calls to repentance were scoffed at by most of his hearers. Now, this is a hot-button issue, so do not misunderstand me. I'm not drawing a direct line between Israel, Philau, and Jesus. Okay? I'm not saying that Jesus would have done the same as Izzy. Right? I'm not saying he wouldn't, right? I'm leaving now. I'm not standing on that landmine. Okay? You can stand on that landmine with me later. But what I am saying is that given Jesus' ministry, given the scoffing at his and the church over the last 2,000 years' call to repentance, we shouldn't be surprised that Izzy's message is laughed at. And likewise, and if you've kind of napped, this is the time to wake up after 33 minutes, right? We shouldn't be surprised that people laugh at us too. We shouldn't be surprised that people find us just frankly a little bit weird when we get on the Jesus train. We shouldn't be surprised that people roll their eyes and shift seat a little bit when we speak of eternal life and judgment and the need to repent. We shouldn't be surprised that when we see Israel's Philau's post, we get a bit red and hope that no one who's not a Christian brings it up with us. It's always been uncool and a little orkies to be a Christian. Now it maybe it's moved on beyond that, but it's never been easy. Preaching the gospel, offering repentance and salvation has never been a way to win friends and influence people. But it doesn't mean that we stop. You see, like Christ, think about the amount of times that he was rejected. Think of the people's rejection culminating in his literal crucifixion. And yet he still says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He still sends his spirit to his church to proclaim that message of forgiveness to the very people that crucified him and were laughing as they did it. Because, yes, I have made the point clear that I think in verses 1 to 9 of Luke chapter 13, there is a focus, a specific judgment that has been and gone with AD 70. But for all the depth of the significance, for the magnitude of the tragedy that is AD 70, it pales in comparison to the final judgment that that foreshadows. A judgment not just for sinful Israel, but a judgment for sinful humanity, for a world that rejects Christ, that lives with self as king. And the judgment, the eternal perishing, you could call it, that awaits can only be avoided, like Israel's fate, with repentance and belief in Christ. The message wasn't cool in AD 30, friends. It's just as uncool and maybe slightly less palatable in AD 29. And we don't share the message with our friends and our family because it's fun. We don't share it with our hairdresser because they think I'm a cool guy or you're a cool guy. It's not a life hack to get more popular on Instagram. It'll probably do the opposite. But we do it like Christ because we love them. We share it, the message of the gospel with them because we don't want AD 70 to happen to them when Jesus comes again. We offer them Christ because that is the single and only solution to the plight of humanity in her sinfulness. And I think the question as I close, the challenge for you and me tonight is, do we love them enough to share Christ with them? Do we share Christ knowing that they might scoff, reject, and laugh at us? But we share because we love them nonetheless. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you might help us respond to the message tonight. For some in a group this big, they may well need to repent and follow Christ for the first time. And so I pray that you might work through your spirit in their hearts to bring about that repentance and belief. But for the vast majority of us, perhaps it's just been a challenge to be more loving to our family and our friends, a challenge to be willing to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the greatest news. It's a thing that we all, myself included, shy away from because it's hard, because it makes life uncomfortable. And Father, let us remember our Master, the Lord Jesus, who shared it knowing his fate, knowing that it would be rejected, and yet did it nonetheless because he loved his people. Jesus' name. Amen.